Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Amen? That's what it's about. The Crimson River. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is really the focus and ought to be the focus of our attention when it comes to salvation and living the kind of life that you could bless. Father, He is all relative to our eternal destiny and where we're going to spend eternity one day. Father, you've said much in your word about heaven and what a glorious place heaven is, but nobody will get there apart from Jesus Christ's provision for our sin. Father, the Bible says in Revelation 22 that nothing can enter into that heavenly city that defiles or makes a lie. And so we are not fit to get to heaven. Father, there's nothing we can do to make ourselves fit to walk those golden streets. But Father, the Lord Jesus Christ can fit us for heaven. I pray that we'll realize that He is the answer to our deepest needs. Thank you that He is victorious on every level. Bless as we consider this important subject today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Winning is really important to most people, whether it's your sports team or whether it's a personal contest yourself. We like to win, don't we? We like to have victories. And you know, I smile when I think about some of the sports, some of the major sports teams that represent our area. And we talk about the great potential that some of those teams have had over the years, and yet they seem hard-pressed to actually win it all. And we revel in that. You know, we take quite a bit of joy in our team winning. And some people have a dim view on competition. They say that competition itself is not good because not everybody can win. Well, you know, my contention is that losing is actually good for a person's character. It does not diminish an individual's value as an individual, as a person. Instead, it causes them to work harder. They try harder when they lose. And I'm not keen on the idea of giving people a trophy just because they competed. And, you know, we had years ago what they called the ungame, and it was a non-competitive type of a game, and I couldn't get anybody in our family interested in it. And not surprisingly, because we're all geared toward competition, and competition is good. It brings out the best in people. It can bring out the worst, but often brings out the best. And competition is not a bad thing, and losing administers a dose of reality to us. It shows us the need to improvement and makes us work harder. These are good things. But there's a contest that will always be won by a person, and we call him the Lord Jesus Christ. He is always victorious. He will always come out on top, because He is God in human flesh. And I want us to consider the victorious Christ in Mark chapter 5 this morning. And if you'd open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. We'll not read the whole chapter. The early verses deal with a familiar portion of Scripture, the maniac of Gadara, and suffice it to say that Christ gained a great and dramatic victory in his life. This man was possessed with many demons, and Christ was able to manage all of that. And this demon-possessed person came when he saw Christ and fell at his feet and said, "Why are you come? Have you come to torment us before the time?" And at least one or two of the Gospels state that type of a mentality, that this person, these demons in this man knew that it wasn't judgment day, and so the time for them to be tormented and sent to hell was not yet come. And so why have you come to torment us before the time? Well, Christ demonstrated He had complete power over those demons. He cast them into a herd of swine that were feeding on the hillside, and these animals went berserk and drowned themselves. They ran down into the Sea of Galilee and were drowned. And I'll never forget, a Jewish fishing boat captain once said to me, he said, do you know why those swine went down into the sea and were drowned? And I said, no. And he said, it's because God hates swine. And this was spoken by a Jewish man. And of course, they don't go, one of the worst things that could happen would be for you to serve ham sandwiches at a Jewish picnic. That doesn't go over. But God hates swine, and he said that's why all those hogs were drowned as they were outside the town of Gadara. And that's what this passage of Scripture is about, the first part of it. But I want us to focus a little bit further on in the chapter. We'd first see in the first 20 verses that Christ gains victory over Satan, and this was not a problem. He just said, come out of the man. And they had to obey, they had to submit. This is a great blessing to me, the fact that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And you know what? A lot of people are afraid of death and hell and the devil. A lot of people fear such things. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you don't have to be afraid of all of that. Because the Lord is greater. He's greater than Satan. He's greater than death. He's greater than hell. And he conquered these terrible foes when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross and when he rose from the tomb after 3 days and three nights. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered hell. He conquered the devil. And I suspect that the devil was very gleeful for those 3 days and three nights, that he had somehow pulled one over on the Son of God, but Jesus Christ left him speechless when he rose from the dead. When Jesus Christ came out of that tomb, that was not something that the devil anticipated. I don't think he anticipated Christ seizing control and seizing his power over death and hell and the grave like he did. Death holds no power for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin. He has conquered hell. He's conquered the grave. And so his victory shines through in all of those things. The Bible is quick to identify Satan as a chief enemy to the souls of men. In John 8:44, Jesus called him the first liar. And in 1 Peter 5:8, he's called a lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour, which would imply that he can't devour everybody. We're not subject to Satan's whims in those situations. Although he does have a lot of power, he is the accuser of God's people, and he wants to defeat God's people. And he accused Job in chapters 1 and 2, and in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren, and he brings accusation against them. And what would you do? What would you say if the devil stood before God against you and said, oh, that person's a sinner. That person doesn't deserve mercy. That person doesn't deserve to go to heaven. That person doesn't deserve pardon. If you're thinking correctly, if you're thinking biblically, you'd say, you know what, the devil's absolutely right about all that. I don't deserve anything good from God. But Jesus Christ, because of his great grace, has offered me this wonderful love gift. He paid the debt of my sin when he died on Calvary's cross. And it's nothing that I could have done myself. All of my works, all of my performance are worthless when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being right with the Lord. And it's absolutely true to say, when Satan accuses us and says, you don't deserve any of that, you don't deserve anything good from God, you're a sinner. Yeah, you're right, I am. But praise the Lord, the God is greater. And the Lord Jesus Christ has made a provision and a preparation for us that we could not earn ourselves. Satan is an enemy whom Christ has power to defeat. And Christ demonstrated this in the early verses of Mark chapter 5 relative to the demoniac, the maniac of Gadara. He showed that he has power over the devil and over all the demons of hell. And he can restore a person. The Bible says that this man was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Does that imply that if a person, prefers nudity, that they're not in their right mind? Yeah, that's what it implies. It's God's plan. It's God's plan that people be clothed and in their right mind. And God has determined what's right and what's moral and what's pure and what's clean and otherwise is not. Well, the Lord had victory over the devil in that situation. Let's read further in this chapter and see the next thing. Look at verse 25 and following. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. The Bible says, "And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she'd heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And his disciples said unto him, 'Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?' He looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague.' While he yet spake, there came the ruler of the synagogue's house, certain which said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?'" Well, we see in these verses up through verse 34 that Jesus Christ not only has victory over Satan, he also has victory over the flesh. A disease this woman had had for 12 years was not a problem for the Lord. And that doesn't mean that in every case God will heal people of their sickness, but he can, he could. He's able to do that. I think of the Apostle Paul, who thrice besought the Lord that this thorn in his flesh would depart from him. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." In other words, the implication is when the Apostle Paul asked God to take away his infirmity, the Lord said, "No, this is a good thing for you. It's helping you to learn some very valuable spiritual lessons." And so, if a person is thinking wrong and they're troubled in their flesh because they're thinking wrong, that's one thing. But I don't think that could be said of the Apostle Paul. God just showed him that you can be stronger in the Lord if you are actually weak than you would be otherwise. And so the thorn in the flesh was something that God determined the Apostle Paul should still struggle with. Even though God had the power, the Lord had the power to master all of those issues, in the verses we just read in Mark chapter 5, the Lord was able to do for this woman what no human doctor could do. And she had been to many different physicians, and she tried her hand at a lot of different supposed solutions, but nothing had availed, and she'd spent all of her money trying to find an answer to her condition. And what she really needed was the Lord. What she really needed was for God to intervene. Those who say, "Oh, if God doesn't heal you, it's because of your lack of faith." Try that on the Apostle Paul. Did he not believe God, and therefore he wasn't healed of his thorn in the flesh? And why did he leave Epaphroditus sick at Miletum? Why did he not heal everybody he came in contact with? It's not always God's will to heal. Although the Lord could accomplish that purpose in people's lives if he knew that it was the best thing to do and to accomplish. The Bible says that Jesus Christ resisted every fleshly temptation that the Lord hurled at him, and he was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. And that was God's purpose, that was God's plan for him to be so tempted. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 with me real quickly. It was God's plan for Christ not necessarily to be delivered from those challenging situations. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the contrast to this is found in Galatians chapter 5, where the Bible speaks of the fruit of the works of the flesh, which are manifest, which are these. Christ was tempted, but he didn't sin. We're tempted, and often we do sin. It's because of the frailty of our flesh. Does God desire that we would be totally free from sin? There are some who believe today that it's possible for a person to reach a state of sinless perfection. In fact, that's a terminology that is often bantered about by people who believe in such things. Sinless perfection is not possible for a child of God. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we lie and we do not the truth. And you may be a child of God, you may be bound for heaven because you have Jesus Christ as your Savior and all your sins are forgiven, and yet you're still a sinner. As long as we're in this flesh, we have this old sinful fleshly nature, and it'll always be so. We'll always be sort of trapped. As long as we have mortal life in this sinful condition, but we choose the way we live. We choose whether we're going to submit to the Lord or not. Look at Galatians chapter 5 for a second. And the Bible describes the works of the flesh, which are manifest, which are these. Verse 19 says, but then we get down past that wicked listing of what the old sinful nature can do. And the Bible says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And it's possible for those who are Christ certainly not to be dominated by sin, even though we still have the sin nature. And somebody who says that their life is dominated by sin, I have to wonder, do they really know the Lord if their life is dominated by sin? Have they not been set free from the power of sin, even though they still live in its presence, even though they still live under the obligation and duty of the flesh, in a sense, and the nature of the old fleshly nature, of the old sin, the old sinful nature? Do they not have a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says that those who are saved don't have to live that way. And if we had the time, we'd Romans chapter 6, but look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the Bible says that even though we still have the old sinful nature, we're not under the flesh. We're not controlled by the flesh anymore. By the Spirit of God, he has made a provision for mortals to experience victory. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ have a new power that resides in them. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And if you're one who says, oh, I'm a child of God, but I still have the flesh that rules in my life, I would say, friend, are you sure you're saved? Because, you know, we don't have to have the flesh ruling over us anymore. And that's part of the benefit of salvation, Romans chapter 6, that you would not be under the dominion of sin anymore. God has broken that power. And if we still choose to live that way, that would call into question whether we really know the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're really born of God, whether we're really a new creation, a new creature in Jesus Christ or not. Because God has made it possible for saved people not to live under the power of the flesh anymore. And by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are a new creature in Christ. By devoted exposure to the Word of God, we can have control. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, "Now wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." And then verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And a person who knows the Lord doesn't want to live that way anymore. That's the reason the Apostle Paul so agonized over the things that hindered him, because a true child of God doesn't want to live under that kind of detriment and can have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ if they seek it, if they desire that victory in Jesus Christ. We determine to yield to Christ, and they that are Christ's have crucified the old flesh with the affections and the lusts. And there in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8 and Galatians 5:24, we see this passage of Scripture. In a booklet that was written many years ago by a fellow named J.C. Ryle, he wrote Thoughts for Young Men. He wrote these rules for a young man to avoid in his life, and he said, resolve with God's help. Resolve with God's help, first of all, to break off every known sin, to break off everything that may be an occasion to sin, to never forget the eye of God, Psalm 15:3. And Psalm 15:3 is on this great subject. And let me read it to you real quickly. It's a powerful verse that speaks to this subject. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Psalm 15:3 talks about keeping one's eye on the Lord and abiding, living uprightly and working righteously and speaking the truth in his heart. Verse 2 says, and he says, a young man should resolve to be diligent in his practice of Christianity, that wherever he is, he will pray. Jesus Christ has defeated the flesh, and he's made it possible for us to have victory over sin in our life. It's still a reality, even for a child of God, but God is greater. And I'm sure glad that if you're saved, you know the victorious Christ, and Jesus Christ can give victory over the tendencies of the flesh. And the last thing I want us to notice in Mark chapter 5 is Christ's victory over the grave. He was in the process of going to this person to heal this girl who was sick when he was waylaid by this woman who needed to be healed. And he demonstrated his victory over the flesh and over disease. But in verse 35 to 42, the Bible says, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith to them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. He took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talmithcumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he raised this person from the dead. He demonstrated victory over the grave. And I thought at the time when I first read this, that the people must not have known that he was familiar with death. When he said, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. In other words, she's not going to stay in this present condition. The Bible says they laughed him to scorn. Oh, he doesn't know what death is. Doesn't he think we know what death is? He apparently doesn't. The Bible says they laughed him to scorn. They didn't know what he was going to do. They didn't know what he had in mind. And I think it's interesting that mankind's greatest and last enemy, death. And don't people fear death as being the worst that could happen? That's the worst thing that could happen in most people's estimation. It's almost treated casually here. This girl died, and Jesus came on the scene and just almost casually raised her from the dead. Can the Lord do that? Yeah, he's got the power of life and death. And death that becomes the great specter, death that becomes the terrible enemy, the last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The physical death that carries such a sting, such pain, such suffering and sorrow for us, that people will spend their last dollar to avoid, even ward off for another day or another hour. If only I don't have to die. You know what? You're going to. You're going to die. You and I are going to die. If the Lord doesn't come back, if the rapture doesn't happen in the next 40 or 50 years, we're all going to be facing this terrible, maybe some a little longer than that. There's some young children in this room. Maybe you'll outlive the rest of us. But one day you will face death. And Christ almost casually defeats death here and disannuls it as if it were no big deal. It's so compellingly critical, important to us. But not to the Lord. He is the victorious Christ. And he can conquer death at a word. At a word. He reached down and took this little girl's hand and said, arise! And suddenly she came back to life. What a blessing that the Lord has power over death and the grave and over hell. He doesn't have to be subject to any of that. One of these days, those who have died in Christ, people that you know and love, who were saved, that you've said goodbye to, they're going to come out of their grave one day. And if you're still alive at the time and you're a saved person, you'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And you'll see them as they rise. And death will no longer have any control and any power over them because the Lord has gained the victory over death. Let me ask you this question. Do you fear death? Is it something that holds great dread for you? And why is that? Is it because you don't know for sure? No matter how much you've done, you don't know for sure that you'll be with the Lord in heaven forever. Is that why you fear death? The Bible says there's no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. God has not given his people the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And if you know Christ, you know what? You don't have to be afraid. There's no reason to be afraid. Death is just a step into eternity. It's just across the threshold of time into the realm of eternity. That's all it is. That's all it is. And the Apostle Paul is one who wrote to be with Christ. That's far better. I don't even know what I'd choose if I were to stay here, or I were to go on, if they were to kill me and I would be martyred for the faith, or if I were to survive and keep on serving the Lord here. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's actually better to go be with the Lord. Death is better, because I know where I'll spend eternity. Do you? Do you know where you'll go when you die? Those that truly know Jesus Christ as personal Savior need not fear death. The Apostle Paul wrote of his confidence. And look at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he talked in chapter 4 about the light affliction. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he spoke concerning leaving this, what he called a tabernacle, a dwelling place, a tent, and leaving this body behind. Verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that we, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. In other words, he's not saying I have a death wish. It's not that I want to be out of my body necessarily. I just want to be with the Lord. And he states here, there in verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And faith and being with the Lord forever is far better. Some people say, oh yeah, that's right, I'll be in heaven. But do you know for sure? Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Do you know for sure? Do you have that as a settled a peace in your heart that you'll be in eternity with the Lord when you leave this life? Not if you leave this life, but when you leave this life. Is it merely an optimistic wish, or do you know in your heart that all your sins are forgiven and that heaven is your eternal home? This is the most important knowledge that any of us can ever have. Knowing for sure that heaven is our home, knowing for sure that our sins are forgiven and that Jesus Christ is our Savior. You see, he is victorious over the devil. He's victorious over the flesh. He's victorious over death and the grave, but only for those who have repented of their sins and put their complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about the gospel as being the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how he was crucified. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and we're saved by faith in that gospel. Do you know for sure that you know Jesus Christ? There are a lot of people who imagine they're going to heaven because they would say, oh, I've been a good person. I've been very religious. I've been ideal. I've been a decent person. The Bible says that we're all sinners and we all need the forgiveness and salvation that only Jesus Christ can give. And so, do you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? If you were to die today, do you know this victorious Christ who conquered Satan? Who conquered health issues, who conquered disease, who conquered death and the grave, who conquered sin? Do you know for sure that you know him? This is the most important knowledge anybody can ever have. And the Bible speaks very specifically to such things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us, and may we realize that salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is the most valuable possession we can possibly have. Knowing Christ as Savior, Father, knowing that we'll be in eternity forever with him. The Apostle Paul said we walk by faith, not by sight. And you've made salvation a faith matter on purpose. Not that we'll ever have a certificate that will be our ticket, as it were, into eternity, but Father, we would have Jesus Christ as Savior, and he is accessed by faith. His great gift is accessed by faith. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." People working at it, people who want to perform at the optimum level. He said, there are a lot of people that work at this, and he said, "Come to me, I'll give you rest." Salvation is a gift. It's not a wage. It's something. It's not something that we can earn ourselves. It's not something we can merit. But Father, you've offered it to us as a gift because of your mighty grace. I pray for people today who need Jesus Christ as Savior. Father, folks who maybe want to do the right thing, who desire to go to heaven one day, but they don't have any peace or assurance that they're going there, whereas the Bible gives us promises. The Bible gives real promises about our eternal destiny. And we can know for sure that heaven is our home if we have Jesus Christ as Savior. Father, would you work in hearts today and accomplish a great purpose? Thank you for Christ and the fact that he has secured victory for all those who will come to him with faith in his name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's